All right. Well, in just a moment, we'll ask the Lord's blessing on our message this morning. This is one of these rare messages. I call this a bullet point message. Usually I have full manuscript stacks of paper here, and I don't read my sermons, but I have every word sort of planned in advance. And this is one of those rare sermons that got prepared from the saddle of a bicycle seat. And I've been able to kind of roll these thoughts over in my mind, and then I wrote them all down this morning. I came in around 10 o'clock last night from the train. So we'll just ask that the Lord would lead as we seek to exposit well this passage from 2 Kings. Let's pray together. Father, I give you thanks this morning for the freedom we have to worship, to gather, to preach, to proclaim. And Father, I pray that as we work through this passage, Lord, that you would bring forth truth that you have stored there in your word, Lord, that you would apply it to our hearts, Lord, that if there are those here who are in need of encouragement, Lord, or exhortation to finish well, that they would hear in this an urging, Father, to be earnest and to finish well. Father, if there are those here today who need rebuke or correction, Father, that your Holy Spirit might apply that, Lord, in a way that only you can. Father, I pray that you would help me to be simple and clear as I bring forth these thoughts today from your word. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me begin by just telling you two stories and kind of get you thinking a little bit about a question, because an awful lot in this chapter seems to be sort of mundane housekeeping issues about financial reports and building maintenance. So the first story comes from many years ago, before I was the pastor here at Walsh. I was a youth pastor out in British Columbia, and I had a very big youth group before the days of social media. Kids had nothing better to do than come and play games, and we had a favorite game, a game called Sardines, which was like hide-and-go-seek in reverse. One person hides, and everybody else has to go find them, and once you find them, you hide with them. Most famously, one of the young men one time thought he would be really clever and hide in the baptistry. And as a Baptist church, I'm not sure where our friends are all from, but Baptist churches practice full immersion in fairly large tanks, and usually those tanks are empty, but in this particular case, we had a baptism the next day, and I heard a great splash and cry, and discovered Andrew had hidden himself in a full tank of water. That's not really part of the story, but as the story goes, one of the older men in the church discovered that the youth group played this game, Sardines, and that they used the entire church building, not just the youth rooms, not just the Sunday school room, but the entire building. And he came to me, he was quite upset. He had a model in his hands of the tabernacle, and he said, "Do you know what this is?" And I said, "Yeah, that's a model of the tabernacle." And he pointed to the very center, and he said, "Do you know what this is?" And I said, "That's the most holy place." And then he pointed to the church auditorium, to the room that we often call the sanctuary. He says, "And do you know what this room is?" And I said, "Well, that's the church auditorium, the church sanctuary." And he says, "Yes, and this room is this room." Is that true? All right, that's something to think about. That's something to think about. Because sometimes we get that thought, the person that wants to equate tabernacle temple with church building. On this bicycle trip, as I was touring, I came to the Catholic Basilica of St. Mary in Halifax. It was a stunning building. It was enormous. It has the only granite steeple in Canada. This is an amazing building, and it was open the one day, and I went in, and the ceilings, of course, very, very high ceilings, beautifully gilded, gold and silver everywhere, candles burning, and they were giving the tour, and they were talking about how in the 1950s they had just whitewashed the inside of the building because the art was deteriorating. But in later years, here in the 21st century, they've begun the process of restoration, and they've got an artist in there with a scalpel who is carefully scraping off all the whitewash to reveal these beautiful pieces of art and is then retouching all of the art. It's a beautiful building. But here's the other question. Should we, as we read in the Old Testament, of the temple, which is laden with gold and silver, Should we not build more elaborate buildings with gold and silver and beautiful artwork? You have some artwork in here. There's a couple questions to ponder as we walk through this passage. So there are 3 points in this passage. We're going to talk for a moment about the rise of Jehoash, the king. And then we're going to spend a little bit of time talking about the reign of Jehoash the king. And really, the writer of Kings gives us one key story in the reign of Jehoash the king. And really gives us a second story. And that second story has to do with the fall of Jehoash the king. And so his entire 40 years of rule are wrapped up in this chapter. So what do we know about the rise of Jehoash? Well, we know that he is this slender line, this thread, this gossamer thread of the Davidic line. He is the only one left because when his father dies in battle, his grandmother goes about to slay every baby in the nursery. And it's Jehosheba, the sister of the king, who happens to be married to Jehoiada, the high priest, who manages to spirit away this one little infant. How she did it, we're not entirely sure, but she spirited him away. And so it is that Jehoash grows up disguised, really, amongst the children of the high priest of Israel, and he grows up inside of the temple. And at the age of 7, Jehoiada makes arrangements and has a fairly elaborate plan by which the various different temple guards stand guard and stay on station longer than they're supposed to in order to protect this young king. And at the age of 7, Jehoash is stood in the middle of the temple, is anointed with oil, is given the law to hold in one hand and a crown placed upon his head and declared to be rightful king of Judah. And of course, a 7-year-old, we sent a few 7-year-olds down to Sunday school. 7-year-olds don't rule. They don't make up the rules. They don't govern really. And so it's very interesting that it is under the regency of Jehoiada, the high priest, that Jehoash rules. And his first action is to renew the covenant. And I wanted you to kind of put your finger on that one verse. In verse 2, it says, "And Jehoash did what was right in the eyes of the Lord all his days, because Jehoiada the priest instructed him." And there's actually, in the Hebrew, a little question mark there, because this is what we know. Jehoash did not do what was right all his days. And so the alternate reading of that passage is, "And Jehoash did what was right in the eyes of the Lord all the days that Jehoiada the priest instructed him." And so it is, he's under the tutelage of Jehoiada the priest. Jehoiada is a very faithful man. When Jehoiada dies, they actually take Jehoiada. He is the only non-king that is ever buried in the tombs of the kings. But when Jehoiada dies, they actually light all the bonfires for him. The people go into mourning. They open the tomb of the kings and they place Jehoiada the high priest into the tomb of the kings. So let's talk a little bit about the reign of Jehoash. Jehoash's great accomplishment is this refurbishing of the temple. Now, the temple in his day is about 130 years old. That's not new, but it's also not old. In fact, the building you're sitting in right now was put up in 1876, which makes it 147. Just need somebody born in 1976 to do the quick math. Thanks, Becky. So this building here right now, this part of it at least, is older than the temple that Jehoash has to restore. But the problem is that for a number of years, not only has the temple in Jerusalem, Solomon's temple, suffered from some neglect, it's actually suffered from defilement at the hands of the Omrides. Those are the descendants of Omri. Omri, Ahab, and his wife Jezebel, they get woven into the kingdom of the south as well through marriage. And they bring in all sorts of Baal worship and Asherah worship. So we don't know exactly what they did to the temple, but we know that the temple is in need of repair. And so we get these financial policies and we got to kind of sort these out. And I know some of you go, oh my goodness, we came for a sermon. He's going to talk to us about financial policies and building maintenance. Not for long, but I just want you to understand how they decided to do it. So the instruction is there are going to be three streams of income to do this restoration on the temple. And the king says to the priests, this is what I want you to do. So there's a temple tax that has been instituted. The temple tax is one stream of income. All of the temple tax that comes in, use that to make the repairs around the building. The second stream is redeemed vows. So you could make a vow and say to the Lord, Lord, when my harvest comes in this year, I vow this much of my harvest. This free will offering. It wasn't required. It wasn't necessary. But you could do that. Lord, if I am successful in this coming venture, I vow to serve in the temple for a year. And one of the things the Lord allowed in the Levitical law is that you could redeem a vow. You might make a vow to say, I'm going to serve, or I'm going to do this, or I'm going to do that. And it could have a monetary value, and you could go to the priest, and the priest would evaluate it and say, well, your service would be worth this much, and if you want to give pay instead of serve, you can offer the money instead. So that's the second income stream. The first is the temple tax. The second is the redemption of vows, paying out a vow. And then the third is simply free will offering. If somebody feels particularly moved by this cause, and they bring to you money and say, I'm giving money to do some maintenance on the building, take that. And so the priests are to take this money and to do the work on the building. And 23 years later, the carpet is still looking pretty worn out. There's still leaks in the roof. There's still some things going on. And there's some commentators that say, well, look, the priests must have been embezzling the money. And I don't think that was what was happening at all. Because if the priests had been embezzling the money, the king would not come up with this other plan that simply says, well, we're going to have the money in a box and you guys are still standing right beside it, because they could have continued to embezzle. I think what was happening is in getting the worship properly functioning in the temple, simply the money kind of got lost in the process, that it got used for things that it wasn't meant to be used for. And so after 23 years, the king does what you should probably always do. Don't put the pastor in charge of the building project. You know, because the pastor is going to just, he's not going to embezzle any funds, but he probably is going to send it off to the missionary somewhere. And you go, where'd the money go? Oh, I think, well, who knows? So, this is my plea. Don't make me in charge of any building projects. I'm not opposed to a building project, just don't put me in charge. Sorry. Bullet point sermons, you know, you're just sort of like, write that on the back somewhere. Okay. So Plan B sees instead a dedicated fund. Jehoiada the priest, I love this, the priest himself, I don't know, did he do this? Does he have his own set of tools? And he goes out and he drills a hole in the box and puts the box there at the right of the door. And the announcement is made, listen, the priests are not the ones who are going to take care of the restoration of the building. We're actually going to hire professional people that know how to do that to do it. And we've got a dedicated fund. And so here's the box. And if you want to put money in the box, that's going to go to fixing up the temple. And the people wholeheartedly respond. They're excited about that. And they start putting the money in the box. And the passage goes on to say the priest's support was not reduced at all. And probably another bullet point on that. If you're going to have a building project, don't, never mind. But they don't reduce the support of the priest. The income streams that are meant to support the priest and their family and allow them to minister continue to come to the priest. But this box, every time it gets full, they get the treasurer together, the secretary together, they take a little accounting of it, they take the money out, and they give it to the stonemasons, and they give it to the carpenters, and the work gets done, and the temple is restored. And all of this sounds fantastic, and it is. It's good. It's necessary. It's a return and a restoration to the covenant that God intended, except that what we discover is that Jehoiada's heart isn't really in it. And you know, it is possible for people to invest a great deal of money in building beautiful and elaborate buildings and having their heart not at all in the worship of the Lord. Somehow caught up, I don't know, in pride a place in looking good, in being first, and having a beautiful building. And I've been into far too many churches where there is no witness, and there is no gospel, and there is no fruitfulness, but they've got beautiful stained glass windows and a lovely pipe organ. Nothing against a stained glass window or a pipe organ, or a new carpet for that matter. Everything comes apart at verse 17. Here's verse 17 in the text. At that time, Hazael, king of Syria, went up and fought against Gath and took it. But when Hazael set his face to go up against Jerusalem, Jehoash, king of Judah, took all the sacred gifts that Jehoshaphat, that Jehoram, and that Ahaziah, his fathers, the kings of Judah, had dedicated, and his own sacred gifts, and all the gold that was found in the treasuries of the house of the Lord, and of the king's house, and he sent these to Hazael, king of Syria. And then Hazael went away from Jerusalem. We should not read that text and say, well, that was very savvy of him. That was crafty of him. That was a good idea. We read that and we say, this is a terrible idea. These are the things that have been dedicated to the worship of the Lord, not only by himself, but by the three kings that have come before him. And what does he do with it? He uses them to bribe the king of Syria to go away. This is a collapse of his faith in God and his reliance, not on God to save him, but on his own hand to save him. But here's the interesting thing. We've got to flip over for a moment to 2 Chronicles to hear the rest of the story, because Chronicles tells us what's going on behind the scene that led to all of this. So in 2 Chronicles chapter 24, we're just going to look at a few verses to hear the rest of the story. In 2 Chronicles chapter 24, verse 15, we read this. Chapter 24, verse 15, but Jehoiada grew old and full of days and died. He was 130 years old at his death, and they buried him in the city of David among the kings, because he had done good in Israel towards God and his house. Now, after the death of Jehoiada, the princes of Judah came and paid homage to the king. And then the king listened to them, and they abandoned the house of the Lord, the God of their fathers, and served the Asherim and the idols. And wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem for this guilt of theirs. Yet he, that is the Lord, sent prophets among them to bring them back to the Lord. These testified against them, but they would not pay attention. So listen, this is what's happening behind the scenes. The writer of 2 Kings doesn't pick up the whole story. But Jehoiada, the high priest who had been the regent, the one who had put Joash on the throne, the one who had walked alongside him, the one who had instructed him, when he died old and full of years, there is a counter-reformation that takes place. The princes of the land, the young men, come to the king and say, listen, we've had enough of all of this worship of Yahweh. We want to go back to the old paganism. We want to go back to these ways that we remember under the Amorites. And the king listens to them. And the king turns his heart away from the worship of the true God and turns his heart towards false worship. And the Lord, being gracious and merciful, sends to them prophet after prophet to instruct them that they are going in the wrong direction, but they will not pay attention to them. And finally, Chronicles tells us this story. Finally, after many prophets had come to speak to them, the Lord sends to them the high priest Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada. So the man who succeeds old Jehoiada is Zechariah. And you can actually read a little bit about Zechariah in the book of Joel. This is a godly, faithful man. And we read in verse 20 of 2 Chronicles 24 that the Lord filled Zechariah, and Zechariah spoke out with these words, thus says God, why do you break the commandments of the Lord so that you cannot prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he has forsaken you. It didn't change the heart of Jehoash. This is the part they don't always tell you in Sunday school, that Jehoash, the boy king who did good, not all his life, but all the days of Jehoiada, had his heart so turned by the young princes that he gave permission for the stoning of the high priest of Israel, and they stoned him to death right within the temple precincts. And as he died, Zechariah the high priest cried out, verse 22, "May the Lord see and avenge." And the vengeance of the Lord falls on Judah in two strokes. The first stroke is the attack of the Syrians and Hazael the king, who lay siege. And the army of Judah was much larger than the army of Syria, and yet the army of Syria prevailed. And Joash, not knowing what else to do, strips the temple of all the dedicated articles, gives them to the king, and the king goes away. That's the first stroke of judgment, the stroke of God's wrath against Judah. And the second stroke is the rising up against Jehoash of his own servants who assassinate him. And we read in Chronicles that when Jehoash is buried, he was not buried in the tombs of the king. The people did not bury him with honor and with respect. I want to draw three conclusions as I wrap up this brief sermon today. The first is to go back and answer those questions I asked at the beginning, and I think you already know the answer to these questions. Is the church building, this building that's been here for 146 years, this building that was renovated in the 1980s and is made out of timber with insulation and drywall and some electricity in it, are we to conflate this with the temple in the Old Testament? Should we gild our buildings with gold and silver as the temple was so gilded? And I give to you this answer, no. It's very, very important that you understand that the temple in the Old Testament was a very powerful symbol and a type, and it was intended to teach the people something and to lead the people in a certain way. It was intended for the people to recognize that the temple, that physical building in Jerusalem and the tabernacle before it, this was the place where God chose as the representation of his dwelling with his people. This is where God chooses to draw near. When we want to worship God, we go to the temple because that's where God has caused his name to dwell. This is why this thing is covered in gold and silver, to represent these the glories of things in the heavenlies and the glories of things that are and are pictured by these things. And in the Old Testament, the temple wasn't simply the place where God chose for his name to dwell, but the temple, while it was God coming near, was also God saying, "Stand back! Don't come too close. You cannot dwell with holiness." Everything about the temple is a barrier to people actually getting too close to God. Most everybody in this room is descended from Gentile stock. And so if you had lived in the Old Testament under the Old Covenant and had come to be a God-fearer who believed in Yahweh and wanted to worship him, there was a way that you could be brought in and made part of the nation of Israel, but you would never ever be able to enter right into the heart of the temple. You could come in as far as the court of the Gentiles. In fact, a Jewish woman could go closer to the temple than a Gentile man, because there was the court of the women that was within that. And then within that was the court of the men, but even a Jewish man couldn't go all the way in, because there was within that place a holy place, and you had to be a priest amongst the tribe of Levi to go into that place. And the very center, that holy of holies, that place could only be entered by the high priest, and he only once a year, and only bearing blood for atoning for the blood or for the sins of Israel. The temple was both the picture of God having drawn near, but it was also a symbol that said you cannot come all the way in. God is so holy that it would kill you to come into the very, very presence of God. And yet when we come to the New Testament, we discover that under the New Covenant, all of these things are taken up in Christ, that Jesus Christ himself is our tabernacle, that he is the temple, that he is the presence of God amongst us, but also that he breaks down those barriers and invites us in his own blood to draw near in a way that we never could under the old covenant. And so in the New Testament, we discover not only is Jesus pictured as our tabernacle and our temple, but the church, not the church building, but the church as the gathered people of God are often pictured as the living temple in which God dwells and in which we draw near to God to worship. That's not to say we take for granted our building, but we recognize that there's a distinct difference between the Old Testament idea of a temple and the New Testament idea of a gathering place or a meeting house or a place that we come together. Second, here's the question, what are we to make of the failure of Joash? What warning is there in his life? And I really appreciated the words of Alfred Adersheim, who wrote this about 130 years ago. Here's what Adersheim had to say. He said, "Deep lessons come to us here. There is not a more common, nor can there be a more fatal mistake in religion or in religious movements than to put confidence in mere negations or to expect from them lasting results for good. A negation without a corresponding affirmation, indeed, if it is not the outcome of it, is of no avail for spiritual purposes. We must speak because we believe. We deny that which is false only because we affirm and cherish the opposite truth. Otherwise, we may resist and enlist unspiritual men, but we shall not work any deliverance in the land." There's a lot of old words in there. And so then he illustrates with a few passages from Scripture. Jehu destroyed Baal out of Israel, but he departed not from the sins of Jeroboam, which he made Israel to sin. So he says, in Jehu, the king of the north, we see a negation. He says, we're going to cancel Baal. We're going to throw out Baal. We're going to be done with Baal worship. Jehu kills all the prophets of Baal. There's a negation, but there's not a corresponding affirmation. He gets rid of Baal worship, but not in favor of turning with all of his heart towards the true God. No, he gets rid of Baal worship and instead turns back to the worship of Jeroboam and his false worship. He goes on to say this, Joash did that which was right in the sight of Jehovah all the days of Jehoiada the priest, but after the death of Jehoiada, he and his people left the house of Jehovah, God of their fathers, and served groves and idols, and wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem for their trespass. How do I apply this? How do we take this and get some truth out of it? It is not enough for you, as a person who claims to be a Christian, simply to say, I reject and deny and negate these things. These things are wrong and wicked. I'm opposed to them. You can find all sorts of political movements who may agree with you and say, we reject all these things. But there's not the corresponding affirmation, and we believe with all our heart in the Lord Jesus Christ. We put our faith and our hope and our trust in Him alone. If you're simply filled with negations, but don't find in yourself these affirmations, what should I do? Be very honest with God about that. Call out to God about that. I think it is right that we, when we talk to God, should not only say, Lord Jesus, save me, but Lord Jesus, save me and hold me and keep me and let me finish well. And third and finally, I leave you with this thought. I want you to hear the words of the high priest of Israel, Zechariah, a faithful high priest anointed by God to speak to the sin of the king, is faithful in doing that. And for that faithfulness, for his right action, the response that he receives is the hatred of the princes of the land and the hatred of the king of the land to the extent that they put him to death inside the temple courts by stoning, a penalty which was generally reserved for blasphemers. And so these blasphemers actually put the penalty that belongs to them on a righteous man, and they kill Zechariah the priest. And as he is dying, he rightly says, may the Lord see and avenge. Nothing wrong with that. That's right. That's calling out to God. God, do justice. upon these wicked men. But I wanted you to hear, as you think about that, centuries later, the greater son of David, the rightful King of Kings, and the final high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, none other than the Lord Jesus himself, who is also given the penalty that is reserved for blasphemers. He is taken out, it says in the scriptures, cursed is the one who is hung upon the tree, and they nail him to the cross. But as he is dying, rather than calling out as would be right for justice, Father, see and avenge, you know what he says. He says, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Jesus, the great and final high priest, extends forgiveness even to the deepest of sinners. There is not a person that sits in this room who could say, I have acted in such a way as to cut myself off so that I could never come. No, the grace of God extends to all. And so the invitation comes, put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust in him fully. Make your calling and election sure. And if you are uncertain, or if you are insecure, be honest about that with him. Call out to him. Be simple and clear in what you're asking. Lord, save me. Preserve me. Hold me. Keep me. Jesus is faithful. These things he will do. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for these stories, Lord, the warning that is in them of men who did good for more than half of their lives and then in the end were simply shown to be going through some motions. Lord, I pray that that would grip us, that we would hold that for a moment, that we would feel just, Lord, for a moment, at least the concern, Lord, not me, let it not be me. Let me not turn aside at the end and be found faithless. Lord, my prayer is not that you would shake or uproot or damage, Father, the genuine faith of genuine believers, but Father, that you might cause, Father, those who have reason for concern to tremble a little, to give consideration to this, Father, to hear in this message a call for repentance and a call for mercy and a hope, Father, that you might give to them faith and assurance and everlasting life. Lord, these things we ask now in Jesus' name. Amen.